Prince, for you have made yourself known and you have demonstrated your love to us. We are the recipients of that, your compassion, your kindness, your grace, your mercy, most specifically focused in your Son, who has become our Savior. And in him, Lord, we now have access to you. He has left the world, but he has left us your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, our guide, our help, our strength, our power. And again, Lord, we know that we are helpless to understand and apply and live out these great truths, except that you do it in us and through us. And so we ask for that. You open our eyes, unplug our ears, soften our hearts, make us ready. Let the plow of your word dig deep into us and bring forth a bumper crop of fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know what you think about when somebody talks about compassion. Some people are in it. They're up to it. It's like the blood that pulses through their veins. And some people are like, I'm done. Sometimes we need compassion, and we wonder, who cares? I was thinking about this who cares idea this week and looking at it from a variety of different angles. I don't know if you, how many of you are into memes? Do you get memes? A few of you. Two hands. Thank you very much. Here is a meme about the question of who cares. It says, group photo of everyone who cares. Sometimes that's the way people feel. It's like, I need somebody, and it's like, is there anybody? Now, Homer Simpson is not my favorite guy, but I think the attitude behind this one is probably more like, would you just be quiet and go away? Who gives a rip? I don't care. I don't want to care. And sometimes we will encounter people in situations that are like that. The third one I have for you to pique your thinking, I just couldn't resist. Who cares? I'm retired. The clock doesn't work. The numbers are falling off. My calendar's a mess. Que sera, sera. There are a lot of ways that we can think about what care and the compassion that is behind care actually means. But if we're in that first group and our life is heavy and we feel needs, we have burdens and there are concerns and we're wondering if anybody cares, that can be a very painful, a very discouraging, a very lonely, even a very depressing place to be. And we scan sometimes for somebody to care. Now, the truth of the matter is, many are good at reaching out for care when they hurt. But sometimes we're actually our own worst enemies. Because of our own pride, or because of fear, or what others may think, who knows what all rumbles through our hearts and minds. We sort of sequester ourselves away, and we hide, and we don't reveal, and often we suffer silently, or we suffer with one or two people who may know, but for similar reasons, they're afraid to reach out to other people. And we can carry on in seasons of our life feeling very isolated, sometimes helpless, and occasionally on the verge of being hopeless. I don't know if you've ever been there, or you've ever walked beside some people who have been there. Occasionally, when folks get into that place, it even digs a step deeper. Even people who know God and believe in God have found themselves questioning, does God care? Is he really compassionate to my need? In fact, we get the hints of this in the Old Testament from the Psalms of Lament, where the psalm writers are overwhelmed with their life. And there's sort of a theme to the lament psalms. They kind of start out like, God, my life is overwhelming. I've got all these problems. I don't know how I'm going to solve them. And God, are you there? Do you actually care? And then the psalmist works their way back through the truths that they actually know. And in the end, they are able to say, yes, God, you do know. Yes, God, you do care. Yes, you continue to show compassion to me. But sometimes that takes a season, a day, a week, a month. For some folks, it's an extended period of time. And I have good news this morning that as we know the compassion of God, we have a way to lift ourselves out of that. Now, some of you may be, you know, kind of in the, I know God's transcendent. I know he's big. I know he's out there. I know he's in charge. He's sovereign. I get that. Sometimes I just don't feel like he's all that close. So the question comes into our mind, is God really that compassionate? Does he actually care about where I am right now? And my encouragement to you is listen to what the scriptures say before you come to an answer. When we listen to God's word, we discover that God declares himself to be compassionate. Psalm 111, verse 4, the opening verses of the psalm are a call to remember God's good works. And the opening part of verse 4 says, he has made his wonders to be remembered. And this is sort of like the capstone to it. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you. He will not destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Of course, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel as they've been through their wanderings and they're getting ready to go in the promised land. I mean, they've been hanging out there 40 years, grumbling and complaining against God. Probably, in many cases, wondering if he cares, if he's going to come through, if he's going to fulfill this promise. And Moses is there to remind them that God is compassionate. And out of his compassionate, he does not fail. And he does not forget his commitments, his covenant. 1 Peter chapter 5 in the New Testament doesn't use the specific word compassion, but it does talk to us about an implication, which is God's care. When Peter writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. What is our response then? To cast our cares, some translations say anxieties, upon him because he cares for us, for you. Daniel chapter 9, the prophet prays this, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. And those are just a few of the beginning verses that the scriptures use to talk about the compassion of God. That it is, as we have seen so often, these qualities, they are a part of his nature. But then they also become a part of his activity. So God acts compassionately. And we could look at a variety of different life scenarios where God has revealed how he compassionately intervenes. I'm going to take you this morning to a couple that are probably a little less known, and you can go hunt out some more, including those in your own experience where you've seen God act in a compassionate way. We're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 22 to 23. King Hazael, the king of Aram or Aramea, had been oppressing Israel, and the king during that period was Jehoahaz. Now, I know Israel and Judah have these kings with names that no parent should have ever given their kid, but they have them. So Jehoahaz, if we read in the preceding verses, followed in the train of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king after the united monarchy of Israel, after Solomon. After Solomon died, the kingdom divided. Jeroboam became the monarch of the 10 northern tribes. And the scripture has this so sad refrain. Everything he did was evil, and he followed in the ways of Jeroboam. And so Jehoahaz has been in this pattern, and Israel has been going with him, and they have been rebelling against the Lord. And God, out of his mercy and kindness, hasn't liquidated them yet, but he continues to work on them. And most recently, in this context, it's been this foreign king that has been oppressing them. Then verse 23, we see where the compassion of God comes in. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. And then there's these last two words. Until now. We're going to find that the compassion of God does have limits. As God responds to his covenant, he remains compassionate to his people. We know his heart is always passionate for those he has created. But sometimes as they wander away from him, he waits for them. Now we find, as we did in that passage, that God is faithful and compassionate to his covenant, this covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we've studied this in the past. I don't have time to go into that in detail, but this was God's unilateral commitment to Abraham that through him he was going to create a host of nations, he was going to give them a place to live, and ultimately he would have a seed, a child, who would rule forever. We trace that all the way through the Bible. We know that ultimately that passes to David. David is promised an heir on God's throne forever, and that heir is traced to Messiah Jesus, who has become the immediate fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. And so now, as we look at the Old Testament, we're on this side of that covenant fulfillment. So we are living in the days of King Jesus, but not with King Jesus ruling on earth. And that's the part for us in this era of history that we still have to look forward to. This Abrahamic covenant is fulfilling in Jesus, and we are going to experience the fullness of it when Christ returns. God's compassion is linked to that covenant, to that purpose of raising up for himself an eternal people. Peter calls them a kingdom of priests. They are going to be forever worshipers and servants of Almighty God. And eventually all the evil, all the garbage, all the rebellion that we're going to see that tangles up God's compassion in our lives, it turns it into a mush, will finally be all separated out. And that which is bad left behind, and we will experience the full and permanent realities of God's compassion towards his people. God always held the covenant with Abraham in his compassionate heart. The challenge he faced was that he had perpetually rebellious people. And unfortunately, they still show up. Sometimes that rebellion shows up in our own heart. And sometimes the expression of God's compassion is held until those people turn back to him. So we might say that God's compassion is always patient, but it does not always override the rebellion of those who turn against him. And we get a glimpse of that later in Israel's history in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're picking these passages up mid-context to really get the whole picture. We need to read about 15 verses each, and I didn't want to totally lose you this morning, so I've sort of tried to distill it down to the nugget in the middle, but it would be a beneficial exercise for you to go home with the outline. You can pick up additional questions off our website on the internet. They're posted there. It says bulletin, but they're actually questions for you to process. And read these passages more broadly, and you'll get even a bigger picture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, listen to these words. The Lord, the God of our fathers, sent word to them. Now, this is again speaking to God's people. Again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now here's what God contended with in the world. But they were continually mocked. The messengers of God were. They were despised. Their words were despised. And the people scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. In this case, it is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that God has warned and warned and warned and warned and warned over periods of generations that if you turn away from me, I will bring another nation who will be your corrector. They will be my hand of discipline that you might yet come back. And it says in verse 17, he brought up the king of the Chaldeans who came in, and I gave you the ellipsis there because it's not very pretty what he did to the people when he came into Israel. And then it says there as sort of the end, he had no compassion. No compassion on the young men, no compassion upon the young women, the virgins, the old men, the infirm. And God allowed them to go into his hand. If you know the end of that story, of course, God has a restorative picture. We're going to get to that in a prayer from Daniel a little bit later in our message. What strikes me when I read this is how it describes our world today. God is sending his messengers. He is revealing his words. And how are many responding? They mock at them. They scoff at them. They despise them. It is, humanly speaking, a frightening world in terms of how we are responding to our King, our Maker, and our God. Now, these words in Chronicles are obviously not specifically written to us who are in the church age. They were written to Israel. They had a very specific physical fulfillment. The Babylonians did come in twice. And in the end, they destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down its walls. They burned its gates. And they hauled off the people for a season of exile. That was Israel's reality. This is not a direct statement to us that God is going to send in a foreign power and destroy America, let's say. But there is a principle of warning here. That when God speaks and we don't listen, and we not only don't listen, but then we turn against and we scoff and we deride and we deny and we mock what God has said, there comes a time when God says enough is enough. I don't know when that day is, but I do know from the pages of history that if we do it long enough, we do it to our own peril. For which cause, our country and our world needs our continued devoted prayer. When we see this, it becomes no surprise then that God's compassion revealed in the Scripture is also very frequently linked to man's repentance. Backing up a couple of chapters in 2 Chronicles, we are in the era of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the bright spots. He was a king of Judah who brought about great reforms. And in chapter 30, he calls the people, both of the northern and southern kingdoms, to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate a great Passover. He warns them. He calls them to repent and to turn. Not reading all of that, but here is his conclusion, verse 9. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who have led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Here is the one of those statements of some level of condition that connects with the compassion of God. And the condition here is that the people would turn, that they would repent, they would have a change of heart, they would leave their ways of rebelling against God and again seek him with all of their heart. Joel, the prophet, also picks up this theme in the second chapter of his short prophecy, where he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Unfortunately, in America today, we oftentimes say, return to God so your life will be better. Now, that may be a side effect. But the truth of Scripture is return to God because God deserves to be returned to. Return to God because we are against Him and we need to be for Him. Return to God, he says here, because of the character of God. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And then verse 14 is one of these kind of troubling verses. He says, who knows whether he, God, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. The fact of the matter is, we don't always know how God's compassion is going to play out immediately. We do know the first step. He calls us to turn, to repent to Him. Joel pleads with God's people to stop their rebelling, their external shows of religion, which he describes here as the rending of their garments. If you know the history of that era, the rending of the garments was a Jewish habit by which they showed their sorrow or their mourning. But it had degenerated into an outward show without any inward heart. So people would tear their clothes on the outside, but their heart is unchanged. In the church age, for those of us on this side of Christ, the analogy would be we say the words or we do the actions of a Godward thing, but our heart is unmoved. We are resenting, we are stuck in the habits of our old man, and while on the outside we act as if we want to turn toward God, we give signs that people in public might say we are. The question is it really happening from the inside out? Is it really creating a heart change? One of the discomforting things about God's compassion is that we have no claim to demand it. It is a gift that God gives to us. And because it is a part of His nature, then we have the sense that as we turn to Him, He is predisposed to be compassionate to us. This is something of what I think James gets at in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 of his little epistle in the New Testament. We sang a part of this in one of our songs this morning. It's a series of commands, and sandwiched in the middle has to do with this heart-seeking God, God responding. You probably know these verses. Submit therefore to God, command 1. Command 2, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Command 3, here's the meat of the sandwich, verse 8, draw near to God, and it's the only one of these commands that has a God response connected to it. And He will draw near to you. Then he goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Command 4, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Command 5, goes on, humble yourselves in the following verse and so forth. There's this whole series of exhortations to us about how we orient to God and squish there in the middle. He says to us, draw near. And God draws near to us. Now, I don't think by that he implies that God will never draw near. God is always initiating in his love. But the problem is that sometimes we want to run and flee from God. We want to organize our life around our own value system. We want to seek our own stuff. And then we get a little bit miffed when things don't go right. We feel like God isn't compassionate. We blame God for being not compassionate to us because we got some trouble in our life. So the Scriptures give us this dynamic balance that God is compassionate and He acts compassionately, but His compassion does at times wait for the genuine response of the heart. And then He comes rushing in like a flood. Probably we know in this room that repentance, as it's described for us in the New Testament, is the beginning step in the salvation process. It is we, acknowledge our need to God. We are sinful, separated from Him, and the repenting process is the turning around. It means to go in the other direction. So we go in the direction toward God. We embrace His grace. We acknowledge His love. We say, yes, the sacrifice of Christ was for me. And in that humbling, seeking, drawing near to God process, God pronounces us to be just in Christ. We are judicially declared not guilty. I think sometimes we forget that we have then engaged in an ever ongoing life of repentance. It is not a repentance that saves us eternally. It is the repentance that brings our fellowship with God white hot. It says, even as a child of God, I'm going to choose to go my own way. I will stand against God. I will ignore His word. I will follow the desires of my flesh. The Bible just calls that stuff sin. People don't like that word anymore. I like that word. It's clear. It means I've chose a self-directed means of accomplishing what God intended to give me. And when I do that, I just have to do a 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. The compassion of God is ever ready to forgive. We confess. That process helps us avoid the indifference and the hard-heartedness and the rebellion against the compassion of God. And not surprisingly, then, we also find God's compassion in Scriptures is connected to His grace. So when we seek Him, when we confess, when we repent, the grace of God is ready to rush in. Nehemiah makes a very interesting prayer in the 9th chapter of his little book. This is now after the children of Israel that went to Babylon and were carried away in that 2 Chronicles section are now back. Nehemiah has led them back with the ministry of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They have a little breakdown, so he calls them together, and they have this big session in front of the water gate. This is not a prophecy of what would happen in U.S. history. This is an actual gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And this is a time of national grieving and repenting and acknowledging what they have done in their relationship with God. And then in chapter 9, they come back together and Nehemiah leads them in this prayer of confession. And again, I'm jumping in, but I think it's 5 times in this prayer he appeals to the compassion of God. I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. He says, our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen. They did not remember your deeds that you had performed among them. They became stubborn. They appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. Now, there's the human side. And we look at the world around us and we say, yeah, I see people like this. And occasionally I see this in my own heart. And I have to deal with it. But then notice where Nehemiah takes it. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them. All these things that we were looking at very quickly at the beginning about God being compassionate, he draws them back in. He speaks these back to God. When we pray, we have the opportunity to pray the character of God into our life situation. And nevertheless, verse 31, he says, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a compassionate God. 38 years of serving God's people now, I've walked the road with a few rebellious folks. Many who have returned to the Lord and some who haven't. I've sat and prayed with more than I could count about those in their family and friends and extended network and co-workers that are a burden on their heart because they have been like the first 3 verses. They have acted arrogantly. They have turned against the Lord. They have actually gone in the opposite direction. I think we all know people like that. And as we know them, we wonder, will the compassion of God touch them? And Nehemiah in this prayer and Daniel in a second prayer we'll look at momentarily encourage me because based upon the gracious compassion of God, they continue to pray for the rebellious in their world and ask and expect that God will intervene. And so that gives me hope when I pray with and for these people that God will in fact intervene again into their lives. We retain a hope that God will come after them. The hound of heaven, who sometimes waits for the repentant, will even go after to stir up that repentance. And we can pray for that. We can pray that God will take the blinders off of their eyes, that He will unclog their stuffed up ears that are shutting out, that the prophet says they will not listen. And with a sense of confidence in who God is, we say, God, in your compassion, would you be pleased to intervene in the lives of these people? And that includes myself. Sometimes I have to say, and God, I'm grateful because of your compassion that you will intervene in me. It is this compassion that can motivate our praying. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's been doing his homework. He's had his Bible study. He finished up his quiet time. He'd been reading Jeremiah, the text says. And when he read Jeremiah, he noticed again that God said the number of years that his children would be exiled in Babylon would be 70 years. He did that. He did the math. He is now a ruler, a prince in the Babylonian government. He was one of those who was carried away as an exile and used by a number of those kings because of the great skill and compassion that God had on his life. And now he's in a less active role seemingly, but he is still burdened for his people and for the city of Jerusalem that is the dwelling place of God in this season. And he makes this extended prayer. It is a great prayer to read. It is a prayer of national repentance. It is something that occasionally it does us good, and sometimes we will read this when we gather on a national day of prayer or something, because Daniel not only voices what's in his own heart for his people, for those that are close to him, but he prays on behalf of his whole country, including those who aren't given a lick about what he prays. And yet he appeals to God's compassion on their behalf. We'll pick it up in verse 18. He says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name." You know, sometimes we appeal to God. It's not because God doesn't know these things. It's our way of communicating with him that we are connecting on the things that he knows. Certainly God knew that Jerusalem was desolate. God knew where his children had gone. And Daniel acknowledges that. And then he says, "We are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." In other words, Daniel prays because he knows God is compassionate, and the implication of God's compassion is that he cares for them. It struck me as I was going through this again, preparing for this message, I probably don't, and I suspect many of us don't, pray this way as often as we might. Consider and specifically speak to God about his compassion toward us, his heart toward us, that we can ground our prayers in these aspects of his nature, which is part of why it's so important to know who he is. And then we pour out our hearts to him. So how would we pray this way? Well, here, let me give you a short idea. There's nothing magical or perfect about this. It's just as I sat and thought, how might this guide me to pray for America? Here was my prayer. It also works, by the way, for any individual in our life that seems to be wandering. God, our problem is not you. Our problem is us. You are compassionate. See our desolation, our contentions, and our greed. And in your compassion, hear and move. I'm sick of the contentions. Just give me a 30-second rant this morning. I'm about done with news. The only thing it does is stir me up like this to say, God, we are in a mess. And part of our mess is that we just won't acknowledge that you should be in the center of it. That you have in your past been kind and merciful to us and to our fathers and to our forefathers. And we are treading upon you. We are treading upon your name. We are treading upon your truth. We are treading upon your holiness and your values. And look at what we are reaping from it. How can we deny it? But as Israel of old was warned and cautioned and saw the fruit of this in their own experience and refused to turn and continue to pursue it, we see a lot of that same kind of thing going on. And save that God is gracious to give us a revival, it appears we're just going to continue on the same old road. We've made up our mind about where we're going before we've ever heard the evidence. And then we just disagree. If only we could come together to agree about one thing. There is a God who has a way that is better for us if we would but embrace it. Well, we could go on about the compassion God has and is and acts upon and how that interfaces with man, but there's a second part to compassion that I want to touch on for a few minutes here and then we're done. And that is because God is compassionate, he calls us to compassion. So there are commands and directions in Scripture that we both follow the commands and the examples that are given to us to express compassion because of God's compassion given to us. One of those commands is found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," that is, he's talking to those who are believers in Jesus. So we have now experienced this gracious compassion of God. He says, "Put on a heart of compassion." You can't get much clearer than that. This is Paul's put off, put on language. The put off has to do with the old man, the before Christ person, and the put on is who I am now in Christ. And so he says, put on this heart of compassion. And then he goes on to a number of other qualities, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we find as we study these, just like the attributes of God, you can't totally separate them and split them out and do one and not the other. They flow together. But in the midst of that, he calls us very specifically to be compassionate people. This is part of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. When we are found in Christ, then God is going to continue to form in us the character of Christ. And the character of Christ is the character of God, and the character of God includes compassion. There is a part of me that says, when I am not compassionate, I am just living in the old man. Because the new man would be living out the compassion of Christ. It is a call to open our eyes and our hearts to the human need that is around us. We see this exemplified in the life of Jesus. The word compassion is connected to Jesus' interaction with people in a number of contexts. And you can have some fun and go look these up in particular. But it says that he saw people who were hungry and he had compassion on them. He saw people who were hurting and infirm and he had compassion on them. He came upon them and saw people who were lost and without a shepherd. And it says that he had compassion on them. And this compassion, as it's translated in most of our English Bibles, has behind it the same root of the word that is used for your guts. So a loose translation would be, Jesus saw these situations and he was moved in his gut to act. He had a visceral response. It took something inside of him and it touched him. And therefore, when you read on in those passages, he made some kind of tangible response. So I draw from this that when God's compassion is actually at work in us, it moves us to some kind of action. We can't just sit banefully on the sidelines waiting for somebody else to do everything. There is some way God wants to move in our gut, inspire our heart and our emotions and our actions to act. And we see other examples of this besides in Jesus. So the Good Samaritan, so-called, who was unlike the priest and the Levite who passed the beaten-up man on the other side of the road, preserving, by the way, their ritual purity. If they touched a man like that, they would be unclean. So they were doing a spiritual act of remaining clean, but it's this unwanted Samaritan who was moved with compassion. And when he was moved with compassion, he picks up the man, he takes him to a place, he tends to his needs. And it's just very interesting in that context, Jesus does not commend the Pharisees, the priest and the Levite for their purity to their law. But he commends the one who becomes unclean to help another. If I put that into a principle, it comes out something like this. Gracious compassion always trumps legalistic rule-keeping. Sometimes, frankly, we can use our faith, our belief, as an excuse for engaging compassionately. There's this guy called the prodigal son. We call him the prodigal son. The son who took his inheritance, ran away, and squandered it in riotous living. And it says when he finally woke up and he was coming back home and his father was out there watching, that he was moved with compassion and ran to him. It was this same stirring in his gut. So here are examples to us about how we will encounter human need. And if the compassion of God is working his way into our life, then we are going to find God stirring us up to some kinds of compassionate responses. Now, I want to give you three cautions as we go through this very, well, reasonably quickly. Longer on the first one, shorter on the last two. The first one is that people do use and abuse compassion. And therefore, we do need discernment. We exercise care. This is not I don't want you to walk out the room saying, okay, what Pastor told us today is anytime we see anybody in any kind of need, we're just supposed to rush in and take over. Well, sometimes that is not the most prudent because God doesn't always act that way. So we want to act as his compassion acts. Now, this isn't on, well, it is on your outline, but it's not on the PowerPoint. So hold on there with me for a minute. But I want to give you three different ways that I see in Scripture that compassion engages. So sometimes the need is so desperate that the only way the need will ever be touched is if the compassionate person intervenes first. This is like the Good Samaritan. The man's condition was so desperate there was no way for him to call for help even. He was probably close to unconscious on the side of the road. So the Good Samaritan takes the initiative. And if you've ever been engaged with people who are so overwhelmed and trapped and chained into their rebellion, sometimes this is the only way to make it happen. In the world of recovery, they might call this intervention. Somebody else takes the initiative to step in and start the ball rolling, and sometimes God asks that kind of compassion of us, but not always. Sometimes our compassion is a response to the person who is seeking that help out of their need. And biblically speaking, that kind is typically where the person is acknowledging their standing against God and they are turning to Him. They are repenting. They are at least moving in that direction. So we see God's compassion to repentant Israel is in this light. He waits for them to turn. He calls them to repentance, and then His compassion comes in. The prodigal's father did not chase him into those foreign lands in his riotous living, but he was ready and waiting so that when his son came back and humbled himself and sought his father, he was ready to express that kind of compassion toward him. There's a healing account in Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't heal every leper that he encountered. But this one leper came to him beseeching, the text says, pleading with Jesus to heal him. And then he adds, if you are willing. And the text says, and Jesus, being moved with compassion, said, I am willing. Sometimes compassion is activated through advocacy. A third party sees a need, and maybe it's a need they're involved in, but the need is too big for them alone, or maybe it's a need that they aren't able to touch, so they take that need to other people and they say, could you help us with this? We have a very living example of this in our church family. We received word about a week ago that one of our missionary couples who have just been 2 years in Asia has just gone through a horrific series of stuff. Not only are they adjusting to life overseas and adjusting to a new area of service, they're not only adjusting to cross-cultural living, they've added a second child in this period of time. They're adjusting to that. They began living in one home, which was on the campus of the seminary where the husband of this couple was teaching. So they were like in a fishbowl, and it was fairly primitive living. They finally were able to move a bit away to get closer to their son's school, and then a storm came and flooded their house. And in the aftermath of the flood, the water main broke, and the husband was off on a retreat with students that he was mentoring, and school's about ready to start. So we received a call from somebody who was acquainted with the situation, living not even in the same country, but said, we've made arrangements to go and spend a week with this couple. They've asked for counseling. We have some skill to be able to do that. And we would like to help provide them some respite and some relief. But there is some cost involved. We'll cover all of our personal family expense, but there's some need for them. Do you think as a supporting church you could help? Well, our missions committee will make the final decision tomorrow morning. But we've already sent the money. So I guess it'll come out of my pocket if they say no. Why? Just a very simple picture of when one compassionate person or family begins to intervene on behalf of a brother or sister and family in Christ. But the need gets too big for one, the many can come in and be a part. You know why we were able to do that? It's because this church family is so generous in their giving that at the end of the year we could set aside money into our undesignated missions account so that when needs of this nature come up, our missions committee has the ability to answer on a dime. They are in the middle right now of that week of respite. And they even sent me a video of what's going on. God is answering that prayer, and you're a part of it. You didn't even know it, and you're a part of it. So now I'm telling you, It's not that we can or do respond to every request. That's part of the discernment. Which ones does God want us to be a part of? Whether that's us as a church, us as a small group, us as an individual, us as a family. But here are the other two cautions rather quickly. Secondly, we do need to watch that we don't become hard-hearted. It is very easy in this world to become cynical, to have a blind eye, to become overburdened, and to shut out legitimate needs that are around us. Which then leads me to the third caution, which is this phenomenon. We've talked about it here briefly before. It's not new to me. I read about this, and it's called compassion fatigue. It is we get so overwhelmed with the needs of people that we become weary in our well-doing. And this New Testament encourages us, not just in this, but in all aspects of our service, not to become weary in well-doing, which implicitly says you can become weary in well-doing. So we have to guard ourselves that we don't become so fatigued that we then just spill over into that hard-hearted, I don't care, you know, the Homer Simpson thing. Who cares? There's enough fires, there's enough floods, there's enough hurricanes, there's enough personal brokenness. Our world is so full of hurt. And if you hadn't noticed, hurt people, which means that oftentimes when you are moved in compassion to help, you get hurt. I can tell you without detail, most of the greatest hurts we have experienced in ministry have come from people whom we have helped the most. It's this strange phenomenon. Hurt people hurt other people. And that pushes us into compassion fatigue. It's like, I don't want to get hurt again. So we continue to say, God, you've got to open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to be engaged where you want us to be. And I have this recommendation. And so you say, what do I do then? What do I do? Well, this is way too simplistic, but it's a first step, okay? It is that if we pursue the compassionate heart of God, I think God will move in us and awaken us, quicken us, alert us, give us a desire, create that gut response that says, this is the situation, or this is the person, or this is the group that I am moving upon you to be involved in. Because none of us can handle all of the hurts. But we can handle the ones that God calls us to get involved in. He will empower and strengthen us to do that. Have any of you seen the movie The Dropbox? This is a rather overwhelming compassion move. The Dropbox is the story of Pastor Lee. He pastors a church in Seoul, South Korea. They had a severely disabled child that they raised. And in the culture of South Korea, I am told that the cultural mores there are such that raising handicapped or disabled children is like a social taboo. So a lot of these kids are just thrown aside. Some are put in dumpsters. Some are left on street corners. Some are just dropped on people's doorsteps. And what happened with Pastor Lee is people started leaving them on the front door of his church. So he and his wife began to think and pray along with the members of their church, what are we going to do about this? And if we just kind of cut to the bottom line, they began to feel that God was moving them to respond and to take these kids in. Now, it gets cold, apparently, in South Korea in the wintertime, and so he actually concocted a way, and where you get the Dropbox title is they built a drawer in the front of the church. And from the outside, you could open the drawer and a person could put the baby in and close the drawer. And inside the drawer, there was light and there was heat. And there was an opening on the inside of the church where they could go and retrieve the child. And over a period of time, I'm giving you a two-hour movie in 90 seconds, Pastor Lee and his wife and some others that have come alongside them have been taking in about a dozen of these kids at a time. and raising them, caring for them, finding other homes for them where they will be loved and cared for. And now that the numbers are over in the hundreds of the children that have come through their Dropbox. There's a really cool another part of this, which is the guy who made the movie went to South Korea to make another movie. And he found out about this. He got engaged in it. He started investigating it. He had a nominal Christian background, but he said, I thought I was a Christian because I had a Christian name and I went to church on Christmas and Easter. And God used this whole story to revitalize his personal faith. He abandoned his other movie project and made this one. This is part of the compassion of God, okay? He works on one side, he works on the other side. Now I look at that and I say, you're over my head, baby. I don't think I have the compassion in me. I don't think I have the gifts, the skills, the heart to do this. I'm not sure what I would do if people started leaving babies on the front step of Cayucas Community Church. I don't know if I could do that. But I do know I can do something out of compassion. I read another account here recently of an 18-year-old girl who lives in the UK. And she just had this burden for people who were going through mental health crises. So she started writing notes of encouragement and taking them to this bridge, and she would tape them on the rail of the bridge so that if somebody came there with a totally broken heart and a deep despair and was even considering that they might take their life by leaping off the bridge, she would give them a message of encouragement and hope. And her community, the fire department, and some other community agencies have now recognized her and honored her. And she says, I don't really care about the honors. It's just, I have this in my heart. And when I do, I write another note and I go tape it to the bridge. You know, I don't know if I can raise a house full of extra need kids, but I probably could write a note and tape it to the bridge. And my encouragement to you is that God knows you. God knows where to move the compassion in your heart. If you will listen, He will help you and give you an opportunity to take His compassion to the world. So where do we go with this? Well, number one, you got to receive the compassion of God before you can ever give it away. And if you have never come to know the compassionate, gracious heart of God that saves and rescues and sets you free, that's step one. The best you can do beyond that is just some good human efforts, and they will fail. And once you know that relationship with God and you have His power at work in you, the doors begin to open for God's compassion to move your heart. And my prayer this week has been for me, and I'm just going to extend it to you, is that you would go into this week thinking afresh about the compassion of God. It's not like you didn't know God was compassionate. It's just like sometimes it's not on the front of our brain. So this is a week to shove it back to the front of our brain. And you have 7 days before we gather back together. Would you consider making this simple prayer sometime each day? You can do it many times. I'm a low achiever. Let's try for once. If it multiplies to more, great. Once a day, just say, Lord, is there something, someone, some need that you are going to put in my path today that you want me to respond to out of your compassion? Now, He may show you on Monday, and that's your thing for the whole week. That may be your thing for the rest of your life. I don't know how God will do this. But until He opens your eyes and your heart and you sense that He is moving you to respond in His compassion, you keep praying that prayer. And then once you think you've found it, the prayer changes it a little bit. Now it's, Lord, you've shown me where to be compassionate. Would you enable me to express your compassion in that situation? And Lord, that is my prayer for myself and for us. That one step forward from wherever we were when we came in, we would have embraced, encountered your compassion, and we ask you, Lord, that you would open our eyes as we become your hands and feet to the people around us. to show them a little glimpse of you, not for them to praise us, but for them to be praising you, to find you. And Lord, I continue to pray for those hearts that are hard, that are against, that are angry or cynical or pushing you away, whether they be in this room or whether they be on the Central Coast or in the halls of leadership in our states and in our nation and in the governments of the world, that you would be gracious and compassionate to turn hearts afresh to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.